I don't know about most preachers, but I struggle greatly over the weekend, and I'm very dissatisfied with what I want to say. And I usually go to sleep on Saturday night very upset about that. So I got up early this morning, and I tried to think things through. And then I fell asleep, and I had this terrible nightmare that I was walking to church, and it wasn't here. It was like in a mountainside, and I was walking up this dark road, and it was dark. I ended up somewhere, and I couldn't get to the church. I got lost, and I was struggling so desperately to get to the church so I could get to my study and look at the notes and do what I needed to do, and I couldn't get there. And it was so real, and I woke up, and I was so relieved that I had time to get up and be with God and figure this stuff out. So I woke up like that at 6 o'clock this morning, and it's very common, actually. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but the intensity of this responsibility has to be that way. If it's not that way, I would recommend that the man that doesn't feel that way should resign immediately and not be in the pulpit. So we are in our 10th message on the Sermon on the Mount. All of them have been on the first part, the Beatitudes. Today we'll be dealing with verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. But I'd like to read, that is the 7th Beatitude, but I'd like to read all 12 verses concerning the Beatitudes, and then we'll get into our study. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is the law of God veiled in the gospel. It's the law of God veiled in the gospel. It is required of all men to obey the Sermon on the Mount. And it reveals the heart of all men. When Jesus gave this sermon, this most famous sermon, he had the biggest crowd ever at this point. No longer could his ministry be contained in someone's home or a small synagogue. He was now preaching in the open air to thousands of people. The minority of the people were his disciples and some of his followers. The rest of these people in the thousands were lost sinners. And most notably, of course, the scribes and Pharisees that took the front row seat so they could entrap him in his words. But he preached to everybody on the same level. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand that this is a picture, an illustration of who a Christian is, but at the same time, God requires that all men submit to his law. But the Christian can only do it with joy and a desire to do so. So verses 3 through 10 are the list of graces given to the believer at his conversion. They are an exposition of the character and the happiness of the citizens of God's kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of rules to teach us how to become Christians. Instead, Christ taught, because you are a Christian, act like this, or live like this. And because we have been given these graces, all of these things that are listed from verses 3 through 9, God has decreed us to be blessed. This is how he has defined the man that mourns or is poor in spirit. He is blessed, and the result of that will be that he is a child of God, or that he is a member of the kingdom of heaven, so on and so forth. So when these graces were given to us as believers, they were given to us at the beginning of our Christianity. They were given to us in our infancy, when we were babes in Christ. And therefore, these graces were also in their infancy in the context of our lives. When we were saved, God gave us the ability, put it in our heart, that we are poor in spirit. But we knew very, very little. And that is something that we must understand about this. We do not get graces from God, and then all of a sudden we're mature in that grace. As we grow in grace, so then shall these graces grow in our personalities. That's what sanctification is. That's what growth in grace is. It's these things should grow and become more and more part of our personalities as a whole. In fact, without growth in graces in our lives, these graces in particular, because we're studying them, the believer will stagnate. He will not be able to grow. He'll be stunted in his growth, and we do not want that. So we must also realize that this is a very high standard. And I say that because I don't want anybody that is striving to be as godly as they can to be discouraged, because the high standard of God's law, God's personality, God's character, God's graces that he gives to us are our standard. It's how we're supposed to live. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that we cannot attain perfection. We cannot attain to the high standard that God gives us. It doesn't mean we give up and slack off, but it also means we don't want to be dejected because we seem to be failing all of the time. We're not going to come close to attain the level of perfection, if I can use that word, that we desire. But they are still the rule. They're the standard for how you and I are to live. And we will know if we are true sons of God by our relationship to these Beatitudes. It is not necessarily the level that we can attain unto these, but the desire to want to attain unto these. That's really the issue here. And so they are a high standard, and we should work very hard in our lives to conform to these standards, to be the best people we possibly can as Christians, and yet at the same time, not be discouraged because we can never attain unto that goal. Okay, so let's get into verse 9 this morning. It's the last grace given. If you read verse 10, it tells us that we are blessed, but it is not a grace given. It is because the world is persecuting us for righteousness' sake. Okay. Blessed are the peacemakers, because the sons of God shall be called. Shall be called is in the passive tense. It's not looking to the future. It's emphasizing that we had nothing to do with it. We'll be called the sons of God because of the grace given to us, which is peacemakers. It means that this is another gift from God. Nothing you and I did can make us peacemakers in and of ourselves. And because we have no ability to be peacemakers apart from the grace of God, that's going to make us poor in spirit. And the reason I say that is because the Beatitudes build upon one another. You cannot take part in any of the Beatitudes unless you are partaker of the first one, poor in spirit. And I want to talk about that in a little bit later, but that's a very important part of all of this. This is, again, the very final gift in the Beatitudes, and this Beatitude is a statement of fact. Christians are peacemakers. they're not optional for the believer. These gifts, these beatitudes that God lists here are required for the child of God. And in order for us to be a peacemaker, we must actively take part in all of these things and desire and work at making this part of our disposition, how we live, our personalities, how we behave in front of other Christians and the lost world. We must love peace, we must desire peace, and we must delight in peace. And you say, well, that sounds pretty easy. Actually, it's not, because it's the opposite of what natural man wants. Natural man wants nothing to do with peace and harmony and love. But the Christian must desire these things, must be naturally inclined to be a peacemaker. It becomes more and more our lifestyle as we grow in grace. Again, you are not going to be a great peacemaker on day one of your Christianity, but hopefully in year 40 or year 50, it becomes your all and all. David prayed, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Pursue it. We're to pursue these things, because without doing good, without departing from evil, which is holiness, you cannot be a peacemaker. And so it's so very important that we build upon all of these things in our life. You can't take parts out and then focus on other parts. They have to be dealt with as a whole in our personalities. And so when we look at these Beatitudes, see them as a whole and see them as not parts of your personality, but a conglomeration of all of them, all melded together to make the whole man. Like all the other Beatitudes before us, this one also shows that the kingdom of God is unlike anything in the world. And this was the shock to the system of the Jewish people, and it's still a shock to the system of the world in our day. The subjects of God's kingdom do not behave the way the world behaves. And the world, of course, takes offense at that. The subjects of God's kingdom are completely different than an unbelieving world. The world does not have a natural inclination to be a peacemaker. We can turn on the TV right now. We can turn on the TV and we will see people in the streets of our major cities crying out, "Death to America." That's not peace. We will see others advocating for the complete destruction, the annihilation of the people of Israel, the Jews. Half of our country believes that it is okay for a mother to murder her baby while the baby is safe in her own womb. None of this is peacemaking. This is all violence. Teenagers are committing mass murder in the halls of the very schools in which they attend. Drug abuse is now being encouraged by our political leaders. Sexual mutilation of small children is being performed in our hospitals. All of these are acts of violence, and all of these are the acts of the natural man. They live in darkness. They do not seek peace. They seek evil. They seek violence. They have nothing but hate in their hearts. This is the natural way of lost mankind. This is why the gospel is so very, very important. It's always been important. Sometimes it's more important than other times. And we're getting to a place now where the gospel is more important, in a sense, than other times in our nation, because we are falling so rapidly into demonic darkness. This may be hard to accept for many people, that men are that evil. But this is the natural disposition of fallen man. Consider the kids on the campuses saying, "I am Hamas and I want to kill you." And we say to ourselves, okay, those are children and they're being manipulated and there's hope for them. But what about the people that run the school? Why are they not stopping them? Or why aren't the children's parents removing them from these horrible places? Because they don't want to. They're all okay with it. The faculty, the people that give money to the schools, the parents, none of them have a problem with any of this. We are outraged, and we look at this in horror, but the world does not. We must understand that. It's always been this way, and will always stay this way until Jesus comes back. Adam's son came, murdered his brother Abel. He took a rock and bashed his skull in. Why? Well, pretty simple, really. Jealousy, envy, and hate. That's all. He wasn't a peacemaker. He didn't love his brother. He hated his brother, and he murdered him. King Ahaz, very, very wicked, one of the most wicked rulers of Israel. He was in the 7th century B.C., 700s, early 700s B.C. Isaiah was the prophet. He was in his court at the time. Hezekiah was his son, a wonderful man. But Ahaz sacrificed his own son to a god called Molech. He burned his son alive. He burned Hezekiah's brother alive in order for Israel to have a good crop in the fall. Think of that. So only a man who has been recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ can escape this darkness. The only solution for this is the gospel of peace. And so when God saves a man from this darkness that we've just described, that we can see on television every day, that man becomes a peacemaker, you see. We are no longer men of violence and hate and jealousy and envy. We are peacemakers. So this beatitude, like the others before it, emphasizes that the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom that is spiritual. It has nothing to do with this world. And that's why the world doesn't understand us or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was on trial for his life before Pilate. And Jesus said this to him. You can read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read verse 36 of John chapter 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." You see that? If my kingdom were of this world, I would raise up an army and I would crush you. And that's exactly what the Jews wanted in their Messiah. And he explicitly tells the Roman governor that he is not going to do that because that his kingdom is not of this world. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. This realm, this part of creation, it goes beyond creation. So being peacemakers does not mean that we are to be pacifists. And I want to focus on this for just a minute, because we have to, when you define something positively, you also want to define it negatively so we know what it isn't. Because throughout the centuries, there's been a group of people that say that they cannot go to war or they cannot pick up a gun because they are peacemakers. Their conscience does not allow them to engage in any act of violence. But that is a misinterpretation and a deformity, really, of what Jesus is saying. Nowhere in the Word of God is this taught. If you want a quick reference, just go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and read the first 8 verses. The defense of our country as a young man is a moral requirement. If you are an able-bodied man, if the enemy is coming to attack this nation, it is the moral responsibility of the men to stand up and protect not only the nation itself, but the women and children in which it resides. If a robber breaks into your home, it is morally imperative that dad uses lethal force to protect his family. It does not make him break the peacemaker command in any way, because it would be immoral for a father and a husband to declare, I am a peacemaker and I can do no harm to anyone, and then watch his family be slaughtered before his eyes. That's irrational. Doesn't make any sense. In fact, he would be guilty of causing the death of his wife and children if he did not defend them lethally. Okay. So then what does it mean to be a peacemaker? The first thing that God has done is to declare peacemakers as blessed. He objectively entitles us as blessed, happy. We are different from everybody else because we are blessed. And he does this because we are owned as his sons. We are owned as his sons. The King James Version says it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Probably some of your translation says the sons of God. I want to focus on this for just a minute, because it's important that we understand the difference between sons and children. There's two words. Techna in the Greek is children, and huios is the word for sons in the Greek. The old manuscripts that translated into the Latin Vulgate and then came into the King James Version had the word techna, and so the King James Version has that. There are texts that discount this, and I think the best way to translate this is that the other texts say huios, which is very, very important, and let me explain why. Techna is used in the sense of a tender affection over a child, but huios is used in to show the place of high standing. It shows the place of dignity before God. And you say, wow, that's pretty bold. Well, I didn't say that I have high standing and dignity before God. Jesus did. He uses this word very, very purposefully. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is what Jesus was conveying. We are sons of the King, and we are to reflect the characteristics of his son to the best of our abilities. When God saved us, he adopted us into his family. He made us sons, and we have a standing with the Father in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons, and he is our Father. We have a relationship to the Father through the Son that is of high value and dignity. And so he makes us sons, and he says, you are the peacemakers, and you will be the sons of God, passively, by my doing. It's all of God from beginning to the end. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, his son. Therefore, we are to be poor in spirit. Why? Because of the grace of God. Blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus was leaving Jericho, and the blind man cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, what would you have me to do for you? He says, that I may receive my sight. He said, go thy way, thy faith hath made me whole. That is a perfect picture of what being poor in spirit is. Blind Bartimaeus simply crying out for mercy. And once God gave him mercy, did he change? No, he was still poor in spirit. He never changed from that point forward. That was his new disposition. We are poor in spirit. We are like blind Bartimaeus, and we should always stay that way. We mourn over our sin, even though God has saved us. It still breaks our heart every time we sin against our God. We are meek. It's an outward appearance. We're poor in spirit. Well, what does meekness do? It reveals how our relationship to God and mankind. We convey our poorness in spirit through our visible meekness in our relationships to other people. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the job. That's the desire. That's the longing of a believer. We are merciful to all that is around us. We are pure in heart. And we are peacemakers. You see how it all fits together? They all build upon one another. And you can't have one without the other. You take something out, you'll fail in all the rest. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." The ideal peacemaker, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is the Son of God, and he is the one we look to learn how to incorporate all these wonderful graces into our lives. Because we are the sons of God, we have peace with God, and consequently, we are to be filled with peace. The writer of the Hebrews put it this way, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." There again, you cannot be a peacemaker apart from holiness. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This is the work of Christians as we follow our Lord. It's the work of our daily life. It's our daily task. It's how we wake up in the morning and what we're thinking about when we start our day. We need to be peacemakers because our Lord is the Prince of Peace. God sent his Son to make peace, and he owns us as his sons for the purpose that we will follow his Son in the work in which he came to do. By his work on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ came to take away the violence of sin and give us perfect peace. Do you see how important these Beatitudes are to the life? Do we have time to read a scripture here? I think we do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I want to read four verses out of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." We are to develop this desire of the gospel of peace for our fellow mankind. How do Christians develop a gift like this? How do we develop the desire and the actual working of peace in our lives that it can be seen by men? Well, there's not a lot that we can say or do because it's not a complicated issue. The Bible is very clear that in order to be peacemakers, we have to be lovers of God, we have to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we have to love our enemies. And that's a hard one. People struggle with loving your enemies, but it is so very important that we understand that God is sovereignly in control of all things. He gave us the gospel of peace through the shed blood of his Son, which was great violence in order to bring peace. And so God will take care of all things. No matter what's going on in our lives, with great effort, we must love everybody, including our most ardent enemies. Therefore, as we begin to understand what it means to be peacemakers, the gospel of peace itself will become the focal point for our lives. The gospel of peace must be the focal point of the life of the believer. And if it is not, then we will not focus on being peacemakers, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and even loving our enemies. This is why the preaching of the cross is so very, very important. It must be the in the forefront of the mind of every believer that names the name of Christ. And it must be in the forefront of the mind of this assembly of believers. We must desire to have the gospel of peace go forth from this pulpit and throughout the lives of our people in order for the gospel to be spread in our community. Because the cross of Christ, the cross that killed the Son of Man, is the only place where a man will be able to find perfect peace. Apart from the cross, apart from the preaching of the cross, apart from the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, there is no peace for anyone. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." He reconciled you to what? To himself. He reconciled you to the Father through his precious blood. And that is the gospel of peace. He died for his enemies because he loved them. Peace always comes at a price. Of course, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. He was killed. He was murdered, literally, because he was the Prince of Peace. And therefore, we can be sure that if we pursue peace, we too will pay a heavy price for our Christianity. The first order of business for a person to be a peacemaker is to be faithful to God's word. Apart from studying the word, living in the word, reading the word, loving the word, loving the law of God, we will not be able to have a rational mind about anything in our life concerning Christianity. So the Bible is our rule book, is our standard for what we believe and how we live. And the only way to be faithful to the word of God is to be pure in heart. You see, because if you are a Christian and you're living outside of the bounds of Christianity, living an unholy life in secret, then you cannot be a peacemaker. You cannot be pure in heart. You cannot be meek. You can attempt, but you will fail. We are called to be the sons of God in truth. It is the only way for a Christian to live. And the result of this unfailing dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ will be opposition from an unbelieving world, because the unbelieving world does not want unfailing dedication to the gospel. The world will reject our efforts, make no mistake about that, as sure as it has always rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has a remnant, and that's the point. Their gospel must always be preached, even in a world of darkness, because God is calling out his elect. God is always working out his redemptive purpose throughout the generations, through the four corners of our earth. So this truth brings us to an obvious question then. If Christians are to be peacemakers, why then does Jesus reveal the gospel brings forth violence? And I want you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Because this is not a contradiction, but we have to understand the context. Matthew chapter 10, I want to read verses 34 through 36. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Why did he say that? Why was he putting this in there? It's very important that we understand this. The reason is because unbelieving man hates light and loves darkness. And when God saves a man or a woman or a child, and he's surrounded by an unbelieving family, the unbelieving family will react badly. You say, I've changed. I'm a Christian now. I'm a different person than I was. I've repented, and now I am this. And your mom and dad look at you and go, what was wrong with you before? Did we do something wrong? And they take offense. Or a man, or God saves a man and doesn't save the wife. And now we have a marriage that is in turmoil. You could give all kinds of examples like that. So what's the issue here? Well, John, the book of John, Gospel of John, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, it is not the peacemaker that causes violence in the world. It is the reaction to the peacemaker that causes violence in the world. The Prince of Peace came to bring peace, and the world reacted in violence by hanging him on a cross. The result of the gospel of peace is violence for those who oppose the grace of God. Sometimes it's a rift in a family. Sometimes it's the loss of your best friend that you grew up with. And sometimes it's being burned at the stake as a martyr. But they're all violent acts against the peacemaker. So we'll close this with a few observations and that'll be it. This is the last stated standard for the believer, this beatitude. It shows us how spiritually minded we as God's people must be. So let us continually refer to the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically, obviously, because we're in the Beatitudes, consistently and always go back to the basics. These are the basics of Christianity, how a Christian is to live. So very important that we use the Word of God for our benefit, for the glory of God, because everything we do when we study the Word of God, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, glorifies God. And the only way to do that is go to the book and study it and conform yourself to it. Stick to the basics. So very important that we do that. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Go through the Beatitudes and check yourself and work at this and discipline yourself and humbly do your best to be what God has meant us to be. Because we can never lower the standard. That would be foolish on our part, obviously. Our Christianity must be as practical as the Beatitudes are, you see. Our test is simple. Can we read the Sermon on the Mount? Can we read the Beatitudes and know that Jesus looks at us and calls us blessed? Or maybe he does not call us blessed because we are not conformed in any way to these graces that God has given to us. It is the test. It is the way to be proven whether you are or are not a child of God. So let us look to the Scriptures for how we live, on how to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. God didn't call us to be peacekeepers. That's a fool's errand. We are not called to keep peace. We are called to make peace. Paul told the Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than yourself. That's where you want to start. The guy I'm talking to, I esteem him more than I esteem myself. That takes work because all of us love ourselves. And God tells us, love others as you love yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. Love your neighbor. Love God. Love your enemy. One of the 12 disciples, and I'll close with this because we're out of time, was a Jewish patriot before God saved him, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He was a member of a political party founded by Judas of Galilee in the last few years before the first century, like 6 BC, 4 BC, somewhere around there. And these men were anarchists. They lived in the northern region of Galilee in the mountains. They hated Rome. They hated that Rome were taxing them, and they wanted to kill them. And they wanted to cause such an uproar that it would enhance the Messiah to come back to Israel, raise up an army, and kill all of their enemies. That was their political agenda. Well, Jesus saved this man, Simon Zelotes. He became one of the 12 disciples. Some of these men were assassins. They would go through the marketplace, they would see a Roman guard or a Roman officer, and they would simply murder him, stick a knife in him, and keep walking. These were anarchists. These were ungodly, wicked men. And God saved this man and became a disciple. Simon the Zealot was a man of violence who fostered fear and chaos in his own country, thinking he was doing good for his fellow Jews. But when God saved him, his whole life was turned upside down. He didn't think the way lost men think. From that moment forward, he made it his life's work to be a peacemaker, not only as a disciple, but as a preacher of the gospel. The natural way of Christianity is to live the life of Simon Zelotes after God saved him. He didn't need to be told that he was a peacemaker. He naturally became a peacemaker when God saved him. He changed everything about him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It changes us from the inside out. But on this day, Simon was able to hear this message. What must he have been thinking when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God"? So the only way to find true peace and happiness is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of peace is a life-changing gospel. If you're not saved, if you live in darkness, then go to God. Go to God in humility. Go to God in sincerity. He never turns away an honest seeker. Go to him and ask him to forgive you of your sin. Ask him to give you a new heart that you might love him, where you might want to desire to denounce the ways of violence and hate that is natural to lost men. A new heart, ask him to give you a heart that yearns after him. I'll close with this one passage of scripture, very famous passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." This is a picture of salvation. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Do you see what God does in salvation? We once were people of violence and hate, and now we are peacemakers and lovers of our enemies alike. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word. May you glorify yourself in this study, and may you bless each and every one of us with true heart desire to be saved, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ from our sin, and to live according to your word as true children of God, true sons of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.